Got to see Stella White yesterday. Came into town. She's not caught up with Louise. I guess you never catch up with anybody, but Stella just turned 97. And her little boy, Glenn, came into town. And Glenn is like 77. And so she came into town for her brother's funeral, Eugene Fells. And it was interesting for me to be able to sit back and watch a funeral, to watch someone else give a funeral. And the funeral was pretty similar to what we would do. The doctrine was obviously different. The expectations of going to heaven were obviously different. But there was very little scripture in the funeral, but there was a lot of personal comments by individuals and then the slides and the pictures of Gene's life. There was a comment made by the pastor. He had been there, I think, maybe 30 years. And that seemed amazing to me, which means there's a lot of hope for me yet. I've got, 17 to go, maybe. But he'd been there. He was talking about things they had done 19 years ago or various events over the years. But just in a comment about his life when he was young, he said that Gene learned the bodywork. And then he went to work at a dealership, and effectively, his life's work, in terms of what he spent most of his time doing, was he did the body work in an automobile dealership, and that's where he spent his hours during the day, week after week, month after month, year after year. When it came time for the memories and the recognition of his friends and family and the photos, how many pictures do you think there was of him in the shop working on a car? Zero. None. And I thought that was kind of strange in one respect, and I was talking to Joe Clark last night. And I said, Joe, they had the funeral, and they showed the pictures, but the time that he spent in his profession, it got one small comment at the beginning of the introduction by the pastor, and it was never mentioned again. And Joe says, well, that's strange. I said, I don't know. Think about it. Joe, when you die, you think they're going to have a picture of you behind the counter doing a prescription? Well, maybe not. It's interesting, the pictures were portraits of the relationship that Gene had with his family and friends. That was the sum total of his life. Now, mainly in that same respect is probably how you and I will also be remembered. We may spend the most hours at a profession, but, Jerry was saying, well, you think they're going to do take a picture of you behind the lectern and put it at the funeral? Maybe. Maybe we should get one, Trip right there so I could break the mold. But what he did was represented in the love that he had for his family and friends, not in all the hours of his profession that he spent in his life. 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter that addresses love. And it speaks about more than love. It speaks about faith and hope and love. And at the end of the chapter it says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. And it says the greatest of these is love. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever thought that love is greater than faith? I don't know that we tend to measure those in terms of where do they stack up, but love is greater than faith. Love is greater than hope. And I went back and I looked at some of the terms that are used in regard to those things. It seems faith is pretty high on the list to me. It says we walk by faith, we're justified by faith, we're saved through faith. And it says hope is an anchor of our soul, an anchor for us to hold on to, keep us in place. And yet love is greater than both of those in the Bible and the way it is addressed. Now, I didn't mean for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 right away. I was just going to reference it, but you can move to Romans 5 now if you want. I'll actually read something from there. But in verse number 1 of Romans 5, and it mentions faith, and it mentions hope, and it brings in love. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand. and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So God's promises are those things that we have hope in. And it's not hope like the lottery. It's an assurance of hope. It gives us an anchor to our soul. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Notice how the build is made here. There's other places in the Bible where words are listed and character traits in different orders, but it shows it builds up to something, and then there's a capstone on top. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the core issue here is God pouring out His Spirit into us in love, and then these other attributes and character traits follow. But love is more important. Now, the interesting thing about love is you have to use it. It improves with practice. And it certainly helps if you're in an environment where other people are using it as well. Because we encourage one another. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so that's why God has called us to assemble. And again, that's why we have. Now, we could look at that a little different way. The Bible says that God is love. But it doesn't say that God is hope, and it doesn't say that God is faith. God doesn't have hope. We have hope in God. God doesn't have faith. We have faith toward God. But God is love. That's the greatest attribute that there is. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, again, it builds up kind of a pyramid, so to speak. And it puts love at the very top that caps it off. But Colossians 3 and verse number 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." You'll start to layer on these attributes, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, more than anything else," it says, "put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The bond of perfection, that's what makes it complete. That's not to say that there isn't love and forbearance, there isn't love and forgiveness. But it's saying that in the end, you begin to put these things on, the sum total, the cap, is love. It's the greatest attribute that there is. 2 Peter reflects again in this way, where we're to add elements of character. In the end, what we're supposed to have is a true and genuine spiritual love. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." What is the divine nature? What is God? God is love. So it's talking ultimately of taking on love, the love of God, having it poured out into us through the Holy Spirit. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. It says, "But also for this very reason," because we're taking on love, the divine nature, "and because God is working in us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Again, it caps off and finishes, it's the bond of perfection. "And if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus." So love isn't just an emotion, you know, lovey-dovey kind of kindness and kind of a softness, a tenderness only. Love certainly includes emotion. It's more than something that we believe. Love is something we do. In the Bible, when God says, if you love me, when Jesus said, if you love me, what did he say? Keep my commandments. Do what I said to do. If you really love me, if I'm going to pour myself into you, if you're taking on the divine nature, then do the things that I did. It was interesting. Michelle was on a visit and was where there was a minister in a particular congregation, and he was making his presentation, and Michelle went up to ask him afterwards, and she said, and she asked him, well, why don't you keep the Sabbath? You say you just told us that we're supposed to do what Christ did. Well, Christ kept the Sabbath. Why don't you keep the Sabbath? He said, well, I don't know. I wasn't there. I thought, well, that's a knockoff answer. No, I wasn't there. Well, I wasn't either. But he told me what he did. You can do what he said he did, because if you love him, keep my commandments. John 14, verse number 15. Is where that comes from. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now that's pretty simple. Over in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Manifest means I'll make myself obvious. I'll make myself open to you. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. So it's poured out into our heart, as it says. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so there's a very strong and very direct reference here to doing what God says as love, as compared to having an emotional response, some emotional feeling or just tenderness or compassion only. Romans 13 talks about love in the law as well, and it makes an important distinction. People say we talk too much about obedience. Well, Christ talked about obedience. The law speaks of obedience. And I've used the example before. If I ask Derek to do something, well, I usually don't ask him. Probably I should. But if I say, Derek, I want you to do something, and he does it, is he legalistic? No, he's not legalistic. He's obedient. Now, if God tells us to do something, we do it. We're not being legalistic. We're simply obeying God and doing as he said to do. But this world's ways defines obedience to God as legalism, and the law, of course, in their mind has been done away. God says, you don't do what I do, and you don't understand me, I am not manifest to you. You don't even know who I am. Romans 13, verse number 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That's our debt. If you're married, that's the debt you have to your spouse, to love them. If you have children, that's the debt you have to your children. Your friends, your relationships, those people that you deal with, your debt is to love them. Owe no one anything but that. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So when we speak of love, we speak of it as the scriptural instruction gives, and it has to do with doing what God says. Last week I gave the sermon and updated the trip to Nigeria. And I mentioned the song, As the Deer And it's been rolling through my head a little bit through the week, you know, not like a tune does off the radio, but just coming back to mind some of the core refrain. And I was at the funeral yesterday, and I'm listening, and I'm thinking of, I'm singing the song in my head, and there's a song playing in the background. And all of a sudden it dawned on me it was the same song. It was the instrumental to the song we have in the hymnal as a deer. And it was a fuller instrumental and longer and had more in it, but I could recognize the melody went through, and I thought, well, isn't that interesting? You know, you alone are my heart's desire, and then it says, I long to worship you. I love you. It's a love song. It's a love song to God. And it says, I long, I want to, I yearn to worship you. Now, it's an interesting thing about love. If love is not freely given, if obedience is not freely offered, it's not love. It's servitude, or it's obligation, or debt, or duty. But God says, if you have a duty, then let it be love. But love has to be freely given. Otherwise, it's just not love at all. You can't make a person love you. Love cannot be required or demanded. You can require someone to serve you if you have the power to make them do so. But you can never make them love you. And I think because it has to be freely offered, that partly that is why it is the greatest thing. When you long to submit yourself to God, it's different than if you do something because God said you must. If you keep the Sabbath or the holy days because they're required, if you pay your tithes because they are due, and if you go to work only because you have no other choice, then your job and the Sabbath and paying your tithes becomes a burden. And after a time, it gets heavy. And when it gets heavy enough, you will set it down. Would you not? You have to want to obey God. We have to want to give the offering. We have to want to be a willing sacrifice. Otherwise, it is not love, and we will set it down. We'll set it aside. We'll busy ourselves. We'll fill in our life with other things and be on our way. It's only love when you do it because you want to. And then, quite frankly, brethren, we will do that no matter what. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13 for those of you who wanted a chance to actually open it up and hear me read back where I started. But 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. It says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, if it's only physical obedience, and if it's not because we want to, but if we do not have love, it profits me nothing. It doesn't count. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Think in terms of your relationships. I think in terms of mine. Think in terms of your marriage, your children, your friends, those people you relate to. Think in terms of the pictures that will show up on your funeral and what the relationships then will be. It says it bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and endures all things. It says love never fails. It is the greatest thing there is. Verse 13, and now abide faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is greater than faith, and it is greater than hope. It's the greatest thing there is in terms of the character and the value and what it represents. Apostle John is referred to sometimes as the Apostle of Love. He wrote the Gospel of the book of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Of course, John 3:16 is probably the only scripture I knew before God called me into the church. Most of us here, many of us here, could quote it. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's probably combining a couple different versions. Whosoever, as compared to whoever. But John 3:16, it came from the apostle of love. That name was tagged on him for a reason. But he wasn't always like that. In the book of Mark, chapter 3. You know, there's a difference here between many of these books. It kind of makes you wonder exactly what it was that had changed. But Mark 3 and verse 13, we see him in a little earlier place. Excuse me, I'm on Matthew. Let me get over just a book. Christ is picking the disciples, those who will be his apostles that he serves with, and they go on with the church. But it says, he went up to the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that he might be with him, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So it goes through the list here. It says Simon and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and that's the John that we're referring to. But you know, he said they were called the sons of thunder. They weren't like Barnabas, the Mr. Encouragement. They were sons of thunder. And yet they were chosen as part of the disciples that would serve, be trained directly by Jesus Christ. Now in Luke chapter 9, we can see something that at least gives indication that it isn't always well with these guys, at least if you cross them. But Luke 9 and verse 51 shows some of the nature of John when he was first being called and used by God, obviously also before he had the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. It says, it came to pass, verse 51 of Luke 9, when the time had come for him to be received up, for Jesus to go into Jerusalem, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The Samaritans had a different temple. They had a different priesthood. They had a different religious base that had been mixed. They were the people brought in the land after Israel went to captivity. They were not the Jews who had returned from captivity in a different place. So there was competition set up. And it says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? You see, Elijah was a good example, and if you do what he did, then you're doing things good as well, right? We're going to kill them just like Elijah was going to. Call down fire from heaven, and as Elijah did. He turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So here's John with his brother. They're going to call down fire and completely burn to dust and cinders this Samaritan village. What changed? How do you take that and have the apostle of love? You know, I look at my background and my childhood, and I've mentioned it before, but I think it's probably been quite some time. But, you know, I grew up after my mom died and my dad remarried. I don't ever remember being homesick for my home. I mean, when I went to visit or with friends or something and with family members in the family and I was gone, I came back home. But I was never homesick. There was never a time when I went to a camp or a program and I was homesick. I wanted to go home, except one time, and that was when I was with my grandmother. I actually went and stayed with my grandmother for about a month. And then when my parents came to pick me up, I was homesick, not for my family there, but for my grandmother back. I got sick. They had to turn around and take me back to my grandmother's house. And I don't know, I guess wean me away from her to take me back to where I lived. Now, the only way I can describe that is my grandma loved me in a way that I had not experienced from anyone else, at least that I personally recognized. I was her favorite. I can understand. She comforted me as a child. She held me. She just praised me. I worked for her. I mean, it was love. It poured out in many ways, in a way that honestly I never felt the same in any other place. That was the only place. But I've counted that as my dad went into alcoholism and there were some problems, and as my mom was gone, my dad remarried, and thankfully my stepmother was as noble a person as she was. But in growing up with some of the stresses we had, I've always looked back and felt that with my grandmother that gave the nurture to me the most, that kind of, you know, helped me along my way. And I thought, okay, what changed John? What happened to John that he went from wanting to burn people up to being called the Apostle of Love? Well, look at the book of John, John 13. I'd never really noticed this before, but I was trying to search through John's experience and see maybe what had happened. John 13 and verse 23. I thought of this example, and then I found that it wasn't the only one. It says, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, I don't need to go explain the Passover and everything that went into it, just that it says, Jesus loved John. And I thought, well, he did. It says that in the Bible. Therefore, there was a special affection for John. But that's not where it ends. Over in chapter 19 and verse 26, we see the same thing again. Now, this is Scripture. It was inspired to be recorded this way. John is writing about himself, but he constantly mentions the fact that Jesus loved him personally. And I think it's in a special way. John 19 and verse number 26, Jesus is dying. He says, Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He said to the disciple, behold your mother, to give him custody and responsibility for his mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Over in chapter 20, verse number 2, we're talking about now after the resurrection. It says on the first of the week here, verse 2, she ran, Mary Magdalene, and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. When they talk about John, they constantly go back, well, he's the one that Jesus loved. Well, that's compared to the other disciples. If he loved them all the same, then it wouldn't stand out. And he said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Chapter 21 and verse number 7. Now we're talking about, again, the disciples had gone off to go fishing, and Christ approaches them. But in chapter 21, verse 7, it says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his garments and he plunged into the sea. Over in verse number 20, references one more time. It says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now I look at that and I say, you know, this is Scripture. It's not coincidence. It's not an accident. The repeated and constant reference of John as the one that Christ loved, I can understand that you could take someone with God's Holy Spirit being poured out into you, you know, the divine nature of God coming with Pentecost, and then using that and being together with others who were using it, that you could take someone who was ready to bring down fire from heaven and turn him into someone who became the apostle of love and wrote about compassion and wrote about tenderness and wrote about caring and obeying and serving God in that way. God does the same thing for us. Can you imagine putting your name down and saying, I am the one God loves, and have it impact you in a significant way? Well, 1 John 4 and verse number 17. Remember, love is the bond of perfection. It's the highest thing. It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope. 1 John 4 and verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Notice, we love him because he first loved us. Just like John said, God loved us. When it says, I long to worship you, you alone are my heart's desire, it's because God loved us as well. It's the most powerful force of the universe, God's presence. I think there's another factor with John. Again, I was trying to assess maybe what happened and what the differences were. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. I was asked recently, well, why three gospels? Why not just an account? You got one book of Acts, you know, you got one book of Romans. Why do we need three gospels? Well, they're witness. They're witness of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 is the answer that I gave. And verse number 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so it's quoting from Deuteronomy, and the principle was, you can't have one man against another. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. It has to be established. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three witnesses, very similar in their content and what is being addressed, written approximately about the same time. They were all written before the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe 10 years before. Again, there's a little difference in the estimation of those dates. They were written before the martyrdom of the majority of the apostles. Exception of that would be James. James was killed by Herod earlier. Paul and Peter were killed just a year or two prior to the destruction of the temple, at least by historical records. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much similar in that sense. They're written early on. James, 1 and 2 Peter are the same. James, as I said, was killed by Herod, maybe back around 49 or so. Peter, Paul, both around 68. Now, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written later. They were written around 90 AD. And so what you have, the book of Revelation being the very last, but basically John was the last man standing. John was the one who saw the apostles die. If he wasn't there on site, I mean, he knew of it. These were his friends. He saw the destruction and the captivity of the Jews in Jerusalem. He saw the Roman armies invade, and he was the one who had to give that thing, that attribute, that character trait that would allow us to survive as a Christian in those times. And what he gave was love. John had more time in the faith. If 31 AD was when Christ died, and if the temple was destroyed in, say, 70, if the gospel accounts, the synoptics were written maybe 55, 60 in that range, then basically the apostles all had 25 or 30 years to live this Christian life. John had double that before the book of Revelation. He was the last man standing. Have we grown for the decades of time that we have been in God's service in this church? Perry sent me a list recently on the history of the Spokane congregation. Went all the way back into the 50s, some of the people, as they began to respond to God. And then as the congregations in the area all started up, some of you were there. That's a long run. It's a long time. We ought to have some fruit to show of the love being poured out in our heart. We ought to be able to see what happened with John and how he progressed in love. And there ought to be a similar process that takes place with us. There ought to be cumulative gain in that way. Matthew 24 is a warning. It talks about there's going to be pressure that will push back against our love and the way we respond according to God's Holy Spirit. Matthew 24, verse 8, it has already gone through some of the troubles and the run-up in wars and troubles that come in the end. But in verse 8 it says, these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they're going to deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, kind of like they delivered up Paul and Peter. And John had to be aware of that and watch that process play out, and life still had to go on. You'd be hated by all nations for my name's sake. John was eventually imprisoned on the island of Patmos as a prisoner for the church's sake. And it says, and then many will be offended and betray one another, and they'll hate one another. And it says, false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Just hang on, right? Grit your teeth and don't let go. That's all it says. The point is in contrast to the love growing cold, which means there have to be those whose love does not grow cold. It actually flourishes. It grows. It builds and overflows. It's the divine nature and its evidence in our lives. And love, if it's an obligation and a duty, is not love at all. It has to be voluntary. The endurance that it's talking about is holding on to the faith, but in what? In love. With that evidence in our lives. Now, I don't know at exactly what point John knew that time would go on, probably in the course of the book of Revelation being given to him. But he offered something that we could hold on to in troubles and difficult times. Look at 1 John 3, verse number 10. Talks about making a distinction between the children of God and the children of this world. It says in this, 1 John 3:10, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They're made known. It becomes obvious. Well, it's supposed to become obvious. There's times in the church it's hard to know who's in the church or not. It's hard to know who's being loving. It's not so hard sometimes to see who's being hateful, who's dividing the family, who's arguing against each other, who's accusing one another, who's lifting themselves up. That we see sometimes in the church. But we also see those that are children of God and bearing fruit. And we see them, brethren, right here in our midst. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He wasn't of God and he hated the one who was. So Paul and Peter and the apostles all die. John says the only way to answer that is in love. Boy, that's a hard response. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 4, verse number 7. Again, you can see the emphasis of John's writing. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested, made known or obvious toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, John 3:16, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It ought to be evident in the way we relate, in the way we speak to one another, in the way that we serve one another willingly. Because if it's not willingly, it's not love at all. Now, it surely does take faith to believe in God. And it's really great with hope, because with hope we hang on to His promises, but love is greater than that. Love is what changes us the most. 1 John 4, going over to verse number 12. No one has seen God at any time. Certainly does take faith. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. We should see God in each other, is the point. And by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Brethren, love is the divine nature. And the fruit of that is the works and the evidence of the comments, relationships in our lives. Someday we have our funeral service. Somebody performs it, and there'll be pictures come up on that screen. Chances are pretty great that there's not going to be pictures of what we did in our life's work physically. Hopefully what they will be is, as they should, is the pictures of our friends and our family whom we loved, and the memories they have of the divine nature being evident in us.